Christ. Now please take the Word of God and open it to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. And our text for this morning will be verses 13 through 17. We have another exciting story ahead of us. But before we plunge into that, let's begin by seeking the Lord in prayer and asking His help. Our Father, we are truly amazed of Your love. The problem is we just don't think of it enough. We don't recognize it enough because we are so selfish. We're so self-absorbed in our own life that we soon forget the incredible, merciful love that brought salvation's plan from heaven down to earth in the person of Jesus and made it available to people like us. Lord, scarcely for a righteous man one would die. But You have told us that You showed us Your great love and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Father, open our eyes to the love and glory of Jesus. I pray that You would help me this morning. Please help me to speak Your words with power. Please enable everyone here, Lord, all those listening, to hear exactly what it is Your Spirit desires to tell them. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus, our wonderful Savior. Amen. One of the cruelest measures the Nazis employed in their concentration camps was to use the work of kapos. Those were Jews that they would employ in keeping their fellow inmates in line. And some of these kapos, it said, were just as cruel as the Nazis. And they were no less liked. To be called a kapo, even today, is one of the greatest insults within Jewry. And that's because none of us likes a traitor. You know, there's only one kind of person that we dislike more than our enemies, and that's a traitor. That's somebody who turns against us. And I think that's because a traitor is somebody who, at least at some point, shares our values, shares our loves, shares our trust, and yet breaks it all for one reason or another, from some selfish motive. And this is the utter, or we could say in this utterly scornful seat of treachery, we find sitting today the subject of today's story. The subject of Mark's story in Mark 2, 13 through 17. So please, if you're able, stand with me out of respect for the Word of God. And let's read Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Mark writes, "And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him." Verse 16, "When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?' And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" That's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And I want us to see this morning from our text that Jesus befriends the most vilest of sinners. Jesus is a friend of sinners. A willing friend when none else is. And there's three things that I want to point out to you in our story from Mark chapter 2. The first is we're going to see a most unique disciple. Secondly, we're going to see in verses 15 and 16 a most unique celebration. And lastly, in verse 17, a most unique message. So notice first, a most unique disciple, verses 13 and 14. We read, "And he went out," that's Jesus, "again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them." Jesus leaves the home of Simon Peter in Capernaum, right? And it was located not far from the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus begins walking along the shore, and all the people are coming to him. Jesus is preaching as he goes. That's the kind of a preacher he was. He would teach everywhere he went, even along the way. Last week we said that Jesus, you'll remember, was immediately mobbed at Peter's residence. It was kind of like by surprise, right? Everybody heard that Jesus was in the house, and so they showed up. Now we see Jesus leaving the house for the purpose of carrying on his ministry of teaching, and by not being trapped or confined in any one location, he can spread his message to more people. Verse 14, "As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him." Jesus is passing by where there is this guy seated in a tax booth. And this aids our understanding of knowing where Jesus is in Capernaum. The toll booth at Capernaum would be situated on a very busy highway, of course, where you're going to get all the traffic, because that's where you're going to collect the money. The biblical scholar Alfred Edersheim claims this was the very busiest road in all Palestine, on which the publican Levi Matthew sat at the receipt of custom. For it was the only truly international road of all those which passed through Palestine. Indeed, it formed one of the great highways of the world's commerce. Remember, weeks ago I talked about that a little bit. What made Capernaum so significant as a city along the north shore of the Sea of Galilee was that the Via Maris, this Latin road, ran right through it, connecting Damascus all the way down to Egypt. I mean, this was a crossroads of international commerce. And it's here that we find Matthew sitting there in a tax booth at his toll office, if you will, collecting tolls. We're told he was Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Later in Matthew 3:18, he will be identified by the name he's more commonly known with, Matthew. So we can call him Levi, we can call him Matthew. For our story, I'm going to be referring to him more as Matthew, so just be aware of that. We don't know if Jesus actually changes Levi's name to Matthew. Some have thought that. That may fit with what we see in the story. Perhaps he's just identified with Matthew here because that's a nickname and he was from that tribe. Whatever the case is, he's here as a revenue officer collecting tax. Now, there's something very important you have to know if you're going to appreciate what's going on in the story here. I got to give you some background. The Jews collected a religious tax. There was a temple tax, and everybody paid that. There was also civic taxes that they required of their own people for different things, different projects, all of which the religious authorities, by the way, were exempt. That will become an interesting discussion later in Jesus' ministry. But there was hardly a sight more loathsome to the first century Jew than the tax booth by the wayside. That is, if there was something more loathsome to a first century Jew than the banners of Rome, which symbolized Rome's occupation, it was this. More loathsome was the sight of a tax booth, because it was a symbol that not only represented Roman occupation, but it was treachery. Treachery of the worst kind. Now, I need to back up and give you kind of an idea of how the tax farming system worked in Palestine. You see, the Romans, when it came to collecting taxes, relied on independent contractors. And in the province of Palestine, these contractors were often Jews. They had some sort of capital, some sort of money amassed, and they could purchase what was like a tax franchise from the Roman government. So you had some money, you'd pay the franchise fee, you'd own the right to tax the Jewish people in the name with the backing of the Roman Empire. And yet, these The real perk to this job, of course, of collecting Rome's taxes was that these tax contractors could pocket anything that they collected above and beyond what the government required them to collect. So the government said, you give me this much, I don't care what you collect above that. That's between you and your people. And how do you think that worked? Oh yeah, people were getting ripped off. They were scraping off the top an exorbitant amount of money. But it wasn't just that. You see, these tax contractors who owned the franchises, they didn't really want to sit at the tax booths and collect money from people. That was the dirty work. And so they would collect enough money so they could hire out plenty of tax collectors. Those who would sit in these tax booths and do the tax farming for them. These hirelings, how do you suppose they made a living? Well, they would sit at the receipt of custom, and as people would come by, they would collect more money off the top of what their master required, so they were making off well. You see, that's how corrupt the system was. In fact, to just give you an idea how easy it was to rob people, all the tax collector in Levi or Matthew's situation had to do was assess the imports, exports, the wealth, and say, this is how much it's worth. Somebody would say, what do you mean that's what I say? His assessment, the tax collector's assessment, was law. He had the final say. And the Court of Appeals was actually making money in the same scheme. So there was no sense, you couldn't appeal to the Roman government. You couldn't appeal to anyone. Whatever the tax collector said, that was what was to be exacted of you, however arbitrary and however much at his own discretion. That's how easy it was to rob people. And so we have an idea of how hopelessly corrupt the system was, and you can just imagine how heavy the tax burden would have been on Jews living in this area in Palestine. But in addition, tax collectors had the authority to search any cargo. They could open any letters. They could confiscate goods. They could exchange your healthy animals for sickly ones. They had power to do these things, we're told. They even had the power to threaten you if you were like a merchant to pay hush money, or you could face up to their contrived charges of smuggling or tax evasion. And they got you. You got to pay up. You see, it was no secret that these tax collectors in Palestine in the first century were thieves. They were extortioners. They were robbers. And they were milking their own people for a profit. But nobody could touch them because they had the backing of the Roman military. So here sits Levi at the local tax booth along the road. And he's a Jew, but he's a traitor. He is a traitor in the eyes of everyone because he's fleecing his own people. He's making himself rich off their expense. And how would Matthew had been perceived in Jewish society? Here's a summation of five things then that the Jews would have held against him or any tax collector. First of all, as I mentioned, was the fact that he was a thief. They looked at him as one who was a dishonest crook. He made his real gains by skimming off the top whatever he collected for the Roman government. But secondly, a tax collector's work meant collaboration with the Roman government. And therefore, his office represented a Jewish concession to Roman occupation. That was a terrible and embarrassing, humiliating insult. Thirdly, since Caesar was declared to be a god and declared himself the son of God, do you see that taxes to Rome was likened to paying tribute to a pagan deity? Which, of course, the Jews hated. So in this way, the Jews tended to view tax collectors as guilty of idolatry. They were collecting tribute for pagan gods. Fourthly, their interaction with Roman soldiers and Gentile officials meant that tax collectors were unclean. I mean, if you were a Jew, you can't enter into the house of a Gentile. You can't eat with a Gentile. You will be unclean. Right? Well, that's going to become a great controversy here in our story, so just remember that. Finally, there's the very fact that tax collectors fared so sumptuously. They were rich. They were well off. As we're going to see, Matthew must have had quite an estate. doing what he was doing. And just that fact ostracized them from their fellow Jewish citizens. And they are often lumped together, it is no coincidence, in Scripture with those identified as sinners. You see, often this tax collector is described this way, tax collectors and sinners. Two classes of people that basically had everything in common, sinners being harlots, thieves, felons, and the such like. The rabble of society, the moral degenerates, classes of misfits. That's where Matthew was. That's how he was viewed. And so basically, Matthew would have been subject to these sorts of unique scorn. He wouldn't have been trusted. Tax collectors couldn't give any legal witness in court. Their word didn't mean anything. They were barred from synagogues. They were considered apostates, traitors to the covenant. It was even said that when Messiah returned, that all tax collectors would have to be put to death because they were traitors. They were apostates, and they were guilty of the sin of Achan, as we read about in the Old Testament. And rabbis, many of them, doubted whether there was even any hope for tax collectors to be saved. That's where we find Levi Matthew here sitting in his tax booth. They were the kapos of the first century traitors. That's how bitter the hatred was for them. And with this background in mind, we can suddenly feel the impact of Jesus' call in verse 14. And he, that is Jesus, said to this tax collector, "Follow me." Follow me. Jesus calls Matthew to be his own disciple. Now remember, it was already strange that Jesus would call anyone to be his disciple because rabbis didn't do that. Rabbis, the respectable ones, would have their disciples come to them. You would have to apply to be a disciple, and the rabbi would decide if he wanted to accept you or not. And so here, several bystanders had to question their eyes and ears. Did he just call that man? Did Jesus just call that tax collector to come after him and be his disciple? Well, that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Last week we see Jesus was assuming the authority to forgive another man's sins. This week we see Jesus venturing to call the vilest of sinners to himself, to be his disciple. And this is going to incite even more contempt than the last debate and challenge Jesus received. Have you ever looked at somebody and thought to yourself, maybe you don't think it out loud, but that person's hopeless? Now maybe you don't think that, maybe that's a little harsh way to put it. Christian, maybe you looked at somebody and thought, well, that person's not going to be interested in the gospel. That person's not interested in being saved. That's not the sort that comes to Jesus. I've been guilty of that kind of a thing. Maybe we refrain from sharing the gospel with somebody because we're afraid that, or we've already decided they're not going to receive Christ. Certainly they won't, if anyone. But you see, we aren't entitled to make those judgments. It's not our place to decide who will follow Jesus. The call goes to one and all throughout the world. Follow me. We are witnesses. It's people like Matthew that Jesus seeks to reach. Now, Matthew's response is very telling here. We read, "And he got up and followed him." That's a very succinct way to put it. But what a story in those words. He got up and followed him. Remember, Capernaum was one of the larger cities in Galilee. It was very well to do. It was a great center of trade and everything. And yet, everybody by now in Capernaum had heard of Jesus. Everybody knew of Jesus. Jesus is a miracle worker. Everybody wants to see Jesus. And surely, Matthew would have been included in that group. He would have known about Jesus, and like anyone, he would have desired to see him. He would have desired to hear him. But even if Matthew had even endeavored to hear Jesus before, I'm sure he was on the outskirts because nobody wanted anything to do with him. You have to moment You have to wonder what was going on in Matthew's mind even before this. And when you read that, as soon as Jesus calls Matthew, he immediately rises and follows him. I think that indicates to us, it's safe to assume Matthew had already thought much about Jesus Christ. Certainly Matthew knew what kind of a character he was. Nobody had to convince him he was a wretch. But maybe he had heard something of the teaching of Jesus. Maybe he had heard something of Jesus' kind of message, his message of forgiveness. And whatever the case, Matthew certainly desires to follow Christ. He desires a relationship with Jesus, but he can't follow Jesus. There's no way. He's the vilest of crooks. There's no way Matthew can leave his desk here, can leave his tax office. He can't do it without a call. He can't do it without an invitation from the master. He can look at Jesus and say, how much I want to follow that man, but he can't do it unless Jesus says, come. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus invites him. What does this look like to follow Jesus? Luke tells us this in his account of the same story, Luke 5:28. And he, Matthew, left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Luke records for us something that Matthew, in his own account, in Matthew 9, doesn't record. Probably because, just out of humility, Matthew didn't want to draw attention to it. But Luke tells us that when Matthew got up, he left all behind him and began to follow Jesus. And that's what true discipleship is. That's what following Christ is. It's leaving everything to follow Christ. Here we see the true value of our Lord Jesus. When Jesus calls the fishermen to follow him, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, remember these guys, they can go back to fishing. They actually do for a time in their life. In John 21 we read. But Matthew can do no such thing. For the moment he walks away from his office, he's leaving that position forever. That bridge is burned. Rome will surely fill that seat. But that's what true Christianity looks like. Matthew doesn't try to bring Jesus to the table to bargain with him some kind of terms. Matthew leaves the table. Somebody put it this way. Surrender to Jesus Christ in true faith, in true repentance, isn't saying, Lord, I will write on this piece of paper everything you want me to give to you. It's rather signing a blank piece of paper with your name, giving it to Jesus, and saying, you put everything you want on there. You see, the terms belong to him. That is absolute, unconditional surrender to the Lordship of Christ. And that's something that is far less understood in evangelicalism today. But can I say this? That's what true Christianity is. It's unconditionally giving all and trusting all to the Lord Jesus. And I'm convinced that's far nearer the sort of Christianity that Matthew has in mind than the sort of Christianity that's pandered around our globe by a lot of Americans. So don't get the wrong idea, though. This is no loss for Matthew. Matthew's not like, woe is me, what have I given up? Later, Peter's going to ask in Matthew 19, to Jesus, we've left all and followed you. What will we have? What will there be for us? And there wasn't a disciple standing among Jesus there that had left more than Matthew. He left an immense amount of wealth. But this is what Jesus said in Matthew 19:28-29. He said, truly I say to you that you who have followed me, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. And don't get me wrong, Jesus isn't saying you do these things and you're going to earn it. You're paying for it. You're going to merit it from me. He's saying that's what true faith looks like. That's what true repentance looks like. When you come to see Jesus as precious as Matthew did and you truly believe, you will leave all and follow him. Because that's who he is. He's all glorious. So Matthew here will be this most unique of Jesus' disciples, a tax collector. But we're next told in verse 15 And it happened that he was reclining at the table. Jesus is reclining at the table in his, Matthew's, house. And many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. So we see, secondly, a most unique celebration. A most unique celebration. Luke tells us that Levi gave a big reception for Jesus in his house. That's how he put it. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. Luke 5:29. Matthew, recognizing this event as a turning point in his life, throws a great party. I mean, a great celebration. This is something exciting. And it tells us that certainly Matthew was a man of some kind of wealth because he's able to accommodate this great crowd of people. It also shows us that Matthew is genuinely thrilled to come after Jesus, and he wants to share with his friends, with his acquaintances, with anyone that will come about his experience. Isn't that telling of a true disciple of Jesus? You want to talk about it. How do you know somebody's faith is genuine? They talk about it. They tell other people. They're not ashamed of Christ. And the effect that this has is moving. Mark tells us that many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Unless we fail to get the idea, he adds, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Mark is saying, there was a great crowd of people, and there were tax collectors and sinners. There were the prostitutes. There were the felons, the ex-convicts. There were the lowlifes, the kind of people that wouldn't come out until after it was dark. And he's saying, they gather here at Matthew's house with all these tax collectors and thieves. But they're gathering because they are following him. They're following him. We see the riffraff of society is interested in what Jesus has to say. And as they're dining, they are following everything Jesus is saying. It's almost like we see the beginning of a spiritual awakening. The beginning of a spiritual work of revival in a very dark criminal sector of Jewish society. A society that nobody thought unreachable, that was untouchable. Yet Jesus is here reclining, and here the people come to him. And they dine with him, and they are following him. And of course, Jesus, you can just imagine, is using this as an opportunity to teach. He always does wherever he goes. He redeems every moment of every occasion for the sake of the gospel. The idea of dining here in the Middle East is actually quite a bit different too than what we're used to. It wasn't just they were sitting at a table for like an hour or two. This was a long event. You know, people in the Middle East would actually like lie on their side. The table was low to the ground. And, you know, there's no telling how long Jesus is here with these people. But word has already leaked out that there is certainly Jesus gathered here with all this crowd, with all these people, and it's going to be a very upsetting to many others. Can I just say this? Can I say Jesus was willing to put up? Jesus was willing to befriend. Jesus was willing to associate himself with people that nobody in society wanted anything to do with. That's very telling. And there's two equally opposite errors here. They're both very dangerous or appalling. The first is the idea that Jesus was somehow too holy to befriend sinners. And that's the way that the Pharisees will view the holiness of God. Like, God's holy. He can't have anything to do. He can't have compassion upon these kind of people. But the other equally appalling error is to suppose that Jesus overlooked these sinners' sins. And it would be very easy for us to read this, as many liberals have, and say, you know what Jesus is doing here is he's just kind of looking past sin. You see, it didn't matter what these people did. Jesus just looked and saw their hearts, and that was all that mattered. But Jesus does not overlook that he does not take lightly Matthew's sins. He doesn't take lightly any of the sins of these people. We know that because Jesus cannot take lightly what God Almighty takes infinitely weighty. Sin was so weighty to God that it cost him the death of his only begotten son. Do not think that God simply looks past sin, that sin is something God takes lightly. He doesn't. And Jesus is the only begotten, holy, perfect Son of God who always did the will of the Father, also did not take sin lightly. So you say, how is it that Jesus is not taking sin lightly, but he's dining with sinners? You see, that is the marvel of Jesus, the friend of sinners. It's not that Jesus took their sin lightly and it didn't matter to him. It's that it did. It's that it stung him to the core. And the amazing thing is that Jesus, as perfect Son of God, Son of Man, could live with these people, eat with these people, drink with these people, and hear the things he saw, and see the things, hear the things he heard, see the things he saw, and yet be willing to love these people and reach out to them for the sake that he might win them with the words of God. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's reaching out despite the fact of the incredible, terrible, appalling nature of the sins around him. God in the flesh is willing to embrace these people that he might show them the love of God and the truth of God in his word. And, you know, I mentioned this actually Wednesday. It's interesting how even at like our dinner table, I will be so appalled and annoyed if my children will slurp their soup. Okay? Maybe that's appalling to some of you. We all have things that just kind of, I can't stand that. That annoys me. If you're married, you know what that's like. If you're not married, just use your imagination, right? But everybody knows what it's like. There's things that person does that annoys me. You realize Jesus put up with so much far, far more than that, far more than annoyances. It was the sins he knew that would crush him. It was the sins that he knew would nail him to the cross. It was the sins he knew for which he would drink to the dregs the cup of God's wrath. And yet Jesus, not taking it lightly, embrace those sinners that he might show them the love and mercy of God, that they might repent and believe on him. Well, we said not everyone is thrilled to see Jesus reaching out to these low lives. In verse 16, there were some others that at least got wind or showed up here. When the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" Do you see their unhappy faces? Do you hear the scorn in their tone? This isn't an innocent question. It's far more than that. And they don't go to Jesus, they go to his disciples. They are accusing Jesus to his disciples as if to say, how can you, being a Jew, respect this man Jesus and follow him when he associates with so base a crowd? This is a man who's a traitor. He has betrayed his people. He has betrayed the covenant of his God. And they say, how can your master have anything to do with these people? And you see the distortion. How easily religion, something that is designed, you would think, to bring people to God, removes them from God. It totally twists the truth. This is where first century Judaism had come. And remember that the tax collectors that Jesus is with, the sinners here, would have rendered him ceremonial unclean. Remember we talked about the leper a few weeks ago, and when Jesus touched him, and everybody was like, how could you do that? Jesus actually became ceremonial unclean, kind of prefiguring his redemption. We're here again, Jesus is becoming ceremonial. He's not sinning, but in the at least as far as the ceremonial observances of the Mosaic covenant, Jesus is unclean because he's with these persons, at least according to their interpretation of the law. And yet Jesus is prefiguring his plan to redeem sinners by taking their sins upon himself. So this is going to be another controversy between Jesus and the religious authorities, and won't be the last again. But the interesting thing is, Jesus isn't looking for a fight. He's simply being scandalized for befriending people that nobody wants to befriend, for befriending that person that everybody says is hopeless. Jesus, you're right. This is the biggest dirt they could dig up on him. Are you ready? You're right? Okay, this is it. he was a friend of sinners. And they're going to hate him for that. They're going to hold that against him. That's the scandal of our Lord, a friend of sinners. But this controversy over receiving sinners lays a platform for Jesus' message. Look at this most unique message. It's a message unique to biblical Christianity, we could say, in verse 17. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus describes two groups of people. Any religion will ultimately classify as people in one of two groups, right? The ins and the outs. The ins and the outs. Even the religions that say, oh, we're all, you know, every belief is the same. Well, what do you do with those who say, no, it's not? Okay, you're on the out. We hear Jesus is saying there's two kinds of people. Those who are, or at least who see themselves, as sick. Those who see themselves as sick. Those who at least see themselves as healthy. And those who are sick. Everyone is sick in sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there are many who see themselves as healthy. That was the Pharisees. Those were the self-righteous. Their righteousness didn't attain to the righteousness of God, but by their own standards, they thought they were pretty good. And so they saw themselves as healthy. And what does the healthy guy do? He doesn't go to the doctor. Remember, this is before the luxury of preventative care. Okay, hypochondriacs aside, people didn't go to the doctor, right? They didn't go to the doctor unless they were sick. There was no preventative care. Well, Jesus makes a point here drawing on this custom that everybody knew and experienced. You don't go to the doctor unless you're sick. And he says this, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." To consider yourself righteous without Jesus is to consider yourself healthy and in of no need of the great physician. Jesus is the physician here. He's the one who heals the sick. But if you don't see yourself as sick, if you see yourself as healthy or righteous, self-righteous, you won't come to the physician. You won't come to God in mercy for his righteousness. You'll trust your own. And in such a case, Jesus is saying, I didn't come for you. You will perish in your self-righteousness. But on the other hand, we have those who consider you, maybe you consider yourself unclean, as the traitor in our story, the traitor, Matthew. That's to consider yourself sick and in need of the great physician. And it's to those that Jesus is calling, come, follow me. Are you sick? Are you enslaved to sin? Come, follow me. This is the heart of the gospel. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You better not see yourself as just. You better not see yourself as righteous, because if you are, there's no salvation for you. Christ died for sinners. Christ came for the unjust. In Luke 18, Jesus tells the story of two men who went into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, just like Matthew. And if you know the story, the Pharisee is all boasting about his righteousness in himself, the things he's done. The tax collector won't even lift his eyes to heaven. He beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And surely when Jesus gave that parable, he had Matthew in mind. He may have given that very parable here in the setting of these tax collectors and sinners. Because that's exactly Matthew's prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not, Lord, look at all my righteousness. He had none. But God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so he came to Jesus and got exactly what he looked for. Mercy. The righteousness of Christ. What a testimony to God's grace that God will take Matthew And in the subsequent chapters of our story, he will transform him into this disciple. Matthew will write the first of these four gospels as they fall in sequence in our New Testament. And he will write his gospel specifically to the Jews. His name means gift of God, gift of Yahweh. Matthew would be a gift, not as the traitor, the tax collector, Levi there, but as the one whom Christ would redeem and change, who would share the gospel with his people. Now, does it make any difference to you that Jesus is the friend of sinners? I just want to close with this. The world has it all backwards. The world has it all backwards. That it's somehow the righteous. It's those who are the better ones. They got one up. God is telling us the message of salvation isn't that he saves good people, but that he saves bad and broken people. The reality is we are all bad and broken. And will we honestly admit that to the Lord? So the first of the two questions I want to leave you with is, have you ever seen yourself as a traitor? A traitor in need of God's forgiveness. It's like the story, book one of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. C.S. Lewis uses an allegory to describe God's credible plan of redemption. And if you know the story, he takes this one of the four siblings, the youngest, Edmund. He was a brat, okay? He's a brat. He betrays his own siblings to this white witch. And what ends up happening is he eventually comes to, he realizes she's no good, he turns against her, but the white witch says, I'm going to sacrifice Edmund on the stone table. And so that's where the main character, the main protagonist of the story, Aslan, the great lion, steps in. And as a representation of Jesus, he is sacrificed in the place of the traitor. And Edmund the traitor goes free. Now, here's the catch. Many people say, well, that's Judas Iscariot Lewis is describing in Edmund. No. Edmund is you. Edmund is me. Edmund is all of us sinners. We are the ones who have betrayed God and our fellow men. And it's you and I who need that kind of a pardon, the redemption of our King, the Lord Jesus. Are you a traitor? Do you see yourself as a traitor? If you do, you can come to Jesus for rescue and for pardon. Secondly, have you ever, like Matthew, repented of your sin and left all behind to follow Jesus? Matthew knew he was a sinner. He knew he was a sinful wretch. And he knew and believed that Jesus could deliver him. And he repented of all. You see, how do you know that? How do you know what was going on in Matthew's life? Because the scriptures tell us of what he did. He left his table. He left all and followed Jesus. That's what true faith and repentance looks like. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for coming to save traitors. Thank you for sending your Son to die for the ungodly, for the unjust. Thank you for being willing to call as your disciples, as your own children, those of us who have totally betrayed our fellow men and betrayed you in more ways than we even know. Lord, we cannot offer to you our own righteousness. We are in need of an alien righteousness, a righteousness not our own, a righteousness that is sourced in you. Thank you that Jesus kept the law. Thank you that Jesus is righteous. And thank you that he's offering that to all who will receive. I pray, Lord, if there be any who have not, like Matthew, repented and left all and turned to you for your healing, would you show them they're sick? Would you show them their treachery? Would you show them their need, their condition for salvation? And this we ask in the name of